Well, good morning. Great privilege it is to once again be before you to bring you some thoughts that the Lord has laid on my heart. It is a great privilege, and it's with fear and trepidation that I do this once again, knowing the great charge it is to accurately represent what God has given to us in His Word. So I just pray that that would be the case. I pray that just the Holy Spirit would work through this. It wouldn't be my words, but it would be God's precious and magnificent promises that are proclaimed today. And our text this morning is found in Titus chapter 2. Would you turn with me to Titus chapter 2? We'll begin our consideration with verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word this morning. It has been written of Neville Chamberlain, who was the Prime Minister of Great Britain at the outset of World War II, that his all-pervading hope was to go down in history as the great peacemaker. And for this, he was prepared to strive continually in the face of facts. The Prime Minister wished to get on good terms with the two European dictators, Hitler and Mussolini, and believed that conciliation and avoidance of anything that was likely to offend was the best method. On September 30th, 1938, after his third meeting in 2 weeks, in an effort to strike a political deal with the German dictator, Adolf Hitler, Chamberlain returned to England on a British Airways plane, and he emerged to cheers from the waiting crowd. This was captured on film, and the newsreel footage of the day opened with the now highly ironic caption, which read, "One man saved us from the greatest war of all." His discussions with the German Chancellor Herr Hitler, as Chamberlain respectfully referred to him, concerned Hitler's demand that the Sudetenland portion of Czechoslovakia be handed over to the Germans at once, after which Hitler promised that he would cease his demands. And having at last satisfied Hitler's demands, or so he thought, Chamberlain asked Hitler to sign a piece of paper. This paper read in part, "We regard the agreement signed last night and the Anglo-German naval agreement as symbolic of the desire of our two peoples never to go to war with one another." Hitler, of course, happily signed this agreement. Upon his return to number 10 Downing Street, Chamberlain proudly held the solitary piece of paper bearing Hitler's signature and his own up in the air and made the declaration that has been associated with him down to this day. "I believe it is peace for our time." Hitler, of course, had no idea, not the slightest inclination about putting his name to this agreement, because he had no intention whatsoever of abiding by it. He could have cared less what the British leader thought when he got around in his own good time to breaking the agreement with which Chamberlain foolishly put his signature. Chamberlain remained the Prime Minister of Great Britain until the Germans invaded the Netherlands and Belgium and France in May of 1940, the event which ultimately forced him to resign his office. And this policy, which Chamberlain was so obsessed, the policy that produced this ultimate disaster that we know as World War II, was known then and infamously ever since as appeasement. Appeasement, defined by Webster's variously as to pacify, to satisfy. Appeasement, to yield to the demands in a conciliatory effort, sometimes at the expense of one's own principles. Yield to the demands at the expense of one's own principles. When I encountered this commentary several weeks ago, it impressed upon me how easily we as believers can and sometimes do respond when we encounter demands and expectations, pressures, opposition, sometimes antagonism, sometimes outright hostility from the world. The temptation to appease or to pacify can be great. In addition to the world system and its satanic influence, we also face temptation from our own flesh to yield to sin at the expense of our own principles, at the expense of what we know to be right, or what we know would be God-pleasing. Here in the book of Titus, the Apostle Paul is greatly concerned that this local congregation, made up of various little congregations spread out in various towns and cities on this island, who were living in the midst of a very immoral culture, would manifest the grace of God, that they would, as he says in chapter 3, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior through their lives. Paul wants these Christians to stand out. He wants them to bear witness to the transforming grace of Jesus Christ. So he's concerned throughout this whole book to give that as an exhortation. He gives it over and he gives it over and over again. And we see that as we come to the opening verses even of chapter 2 here. It says that the older men in verse 2 are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. In verse 3, the older women are to be reverent in their behavior, not to be malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. And this will cause the younger men, in turn, to love their husbands, love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, to be kind, to be subject to their own husbands. Young men, likewise, are urged in verses 6 through 8 to be sensible. Hear that, young men? We are to be sensible. To be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, so that the opponent would be put to shame. Bond slaves are to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing and not argumentative in verse 9. Toward what end? So that what is so important about these commands? Back to verse 5, so that the word of God would not be dishonored. In verse 8, so that the opponent would be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And in verse 10, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. As these commands were being read to the believers at Crete, some may have questioned them. Some may have said, why should I, as an older woman or a younger man, or an older man or a younger woman, obey Paul's commands about my character and conduct? Paul could have just said, well, because I said so. It's the right thing to do. That would have been a good answer. He could have said, I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been vested with Jesus' authority to shepherd and to teach and have even to command and exhort his church. My word is the very inspired word of God through the Holy Spirit for you people. And you ought to obey these things just because I said so. But he didn't say that. Instead, he gives a different answer, a fairly amazing answer to the reason why these Christians in Crete and why we as Christians here at Hope Community Bible Church ought to obey the exhortations we find here in verses 1 through 10. And we come to it here in verse 11 in our passage. For the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. In other words, Paul says the reason these Christians ought to obey is because of God's grace. And that's the theme of the verses before us this morning, the grace of God, or perhaps more pointedly, the grace of God and its work in our lives. This is undoubtedly a most important concept for us to understand and to live by in our battle to be godly. And because it is so important, the enemy of our souls has created much confusion and controversy on this topic. We tend to want to try to do it on our own, well, through our own willpower, through our own sense of knowing what is right. The Christians living on this island were living in a culture of corruption, and they, like us, without a doubt, face the choice of either standing firm in their convictions or yielding to the demands of the culture around them at the expense of their own principles, the temptation to appease, to give in. The enemy of this world is strong, and the lusts of the flesh are powerful. We are constantly bombarded by the world's philosophies and the world's opinions, and we can be tempted to yield to the world's demands. Yet we are commanded to do just the opposite. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22 says we are to examine everything carefully. It says we are to hold fast to that which is good. And then we are to abstain from every form of evil. The Apostle Paul in our text today is saying that we had better examine everything and examine it carefully. Find out what is good and hold on to it, and to let go of that which is not good. The Apostle writes in chapter 3 and verse 8 of Titus, concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good, and these things are profitable for men. It's an admonishment that they needed to hear, and that's an admonishment that we still need to hear today. Because the church today suffers from a seemingly limitless acceptance of nearly anything. Anything and everything is considered okay to try, okay to do. It's as though if there's any one problem that outruns all the other issues in the church, it's a lack of spiritual discrimination that characterizes Christianity. Discrimination is a good thing. Christianity needs to embrace godly living, to understand, to be careful to engage in good deeds, the things that are good and profitable for men. However, bad decisions, faulty reasoning, superficial understandings, shallow knowledge, and a widespread ignorance has contributed to much anguish throughout the church and throughout its history. Corruption and chaos from within and confusion over doctrine has scarred the church. This is not only the result of human weakness in discerning truth, but it's also the work of Satan in this world, who's disguised as an angel of light and wants to confuse as much as possible. And yet we are called to be a discriminating people, to be a people of discernment. So in the face of all the opposition, both from within and from without, how are we made capable of doing this? Well, going back to verse 11 of our text, for the grace of God has appeared. God's grace is completely sufficient to cause us to be a people of discernment. Our passage today describes four characteristics of this grace which has appeared. As we go through these verses, we'll find, first of all, that it's a grace which transforms. See that in verse 11. It's a grace which transforms. Second, in verse 12, we'll see how it's a grace that God's grace teaches. God's grace teaches. And third, in verse 13, we'll see how God's grace looks. And finally, in verse 14, we'll see how God's grace works. It's a grace which transforms, teaches, looks, and works. Sorry, Pastor, I could not come up with the same letter for those four. I tried, it just didn't work. So again, the Apostle Paul wants these believers to bear witness to the transforming grace of Jesus Christ. He repeats this urging throughout his letter, urging them on to godly living. His purpose is to remind Titus to admonish the believers under his care to live in a manner that is consistent with the gospel message they had received and that they had professed to believe. So our first point here in verse 11 is the grace which transforms. And Paul begins to explain the nature of God's transforming grace by reminding his readers and reminding us of what God has accomplished and who has accomplished it for. It's a grace which transforms us. It's a grace that enables us. It's a grace that motivates us. Verse 11 again begins with the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And we have noted earlier the numerous exhortations to the various classes of believers in the first 10 verses of chapter 2. We have the summation of that here in verse 11. In other words, Paul says that the reason these Christians ought to obey is because of God's grace. The command cannot be more clear. His grace has appeared, bringing salvation to men. We have an obligation then to obey. They, and by application, all believers are called in to live their lives in such a way that they adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The law could not justify them before God, but having been justified by faith, The pattern of their behavior was to be consistent with the righteous requirements of the law. Paul is reminding us here that the salvation bringing grace of God has been manifested to all these kinds of people, regardless of their age or their class or gender. Those who are Christians in these congregations, and that salvation bringing grace of God has not only brought them forgiveness, but has brought them a transformation. Now, as an aside here, I want to point out that Paul is not teaching them some sort of universalism here when he says all men. It doesn't mean that all mankind will be saved. The terminology, like we see here, is rendered all men. We see throughout the New Testament is used this way in multiple ways, in one of two ways, multiple times throughout the whole New Testament. And it either refers to, when we see this term all men, the whole world and so on, it refers to all without exception, all men, all mankind, or all without distinction, all kinds of men. It's used both ways. It's used numerous times. And so we have before us here, as we look at this verse, an interpretive question. How do we interpret these passages? So we look at the context in which it is found, and which would be intended in this context. Let's go back through the first several verses of this book. And we see the different people that are being referred to here. Older men in verse 2. Older women in verse 3. Young women in verse 4. Husbands, children. We have slaves, bond slaves in verse 9. And so we see that there are a number of different types and classifications of people. He's referring to all men without distinction, not all men without exception here. We see the Apostle Paul writing in this way throughout many of his letters, his epistles. The Apostle Paul was passionate about writing about God's transforming grace. It permeated his thinking. Concerning this, one commentator wrote, Paul could not think of Christian truth and conduct apart from God's grace. Another wrote, the expression, the grace of God, may be fairly said to be the key word of Paul's theology. He cannot think of Christian salvation apart from the grace of God. The Apostle Paul recognized the transforming power of the grace of God. The grace of God that has not only brought us forgiveness, but it has brought us this transformation out of death into life. By applying God's grace, we'll experience a closer relationship with Him and a consistent victory over the temptation to appease. In verse 11, Paul summarizes this belief and provides a remarkable answer to the question is why we as Christians ought to obey the commands of these verses. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. His grace is this sovereign favor of God. We're not saved on the basis of our goodness or our station or our class, but solely on the basis of God's sovereign action on our behalf. Since we are fallen creatures, rebellious, it is a necessity unmerited by us. It's unearned by us. It's undeserved by us. Nobody deserves God's forgiving grace. And God is saying to these people, all these types of people who were sinners, He is saying to them, grace has appeared to us. And this word appeared kind of carries the meaning of a god or a hero who comes to rescue someone who's in a helpless situation. It's not some abstract doctrine, some theological construct. Grace comes as Christ comes. Grace is as personal as Christ is. In fact, Christ is grace. And He's brought not only forgiveness, He has brought transformation. And this is why we ought to obey these exhortations from God. God's grace has been revealed to these Christians regardless of their age or their gender or their social standing. It not only forgives, but it transforms. And therefore, Titus and the elders in these churches are to encourage every member of the flock who are called by grace to live in righteousness. So grace transforms. It motivates. It enables. It changes us. That's the first thing that Paul has to say here in this passage. And secondly, let's look at verse 12. We'll see that not only grace transforms, but grace teaches. Verse 12, Paul says that the grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So Paul says that grace not only transforms, but grace also teaches. Teaches what? Well, it teaches two things. It teaches us first to deny ungodliness, and then to embrace godliness. In other words, when grace is at work in us, it works to take away our love of sinning. As we comprehend the immensity and the intimacy of God's transforming grace, our hearts should overflow with wonder and thanksgiving and gratitude. And in addition to all that, add one more thing, determination. Determination to continue on the path. As we more fully realize that we have been rescued from the clutches of evil, against which we were completely helpless, our resolution is strengthened never to go back there again. There's an old Southern gospel song I enjoy from the cathedrals. I guess a lot of people sing it, but I don't know the one from the cathedrals. It says, "Thanks to Calvary, I am not the man I used to be. Thanks to Calvary, things are different than before." And thanks to Calvary, as it's referred to in the song, I don't come here anymore. He's talking about to unbelievers. Thanks to Calvary, I don't go there anymore. His resolution is strengthened. We never want to go back there again. We never want to let evil take hold again. And that's why the rescue of grace results in righteousness. Not because the requirements rescue us, but because the rescued, those who truly recognize the danger they were in, desire and strive to be forever free of its clutches. The grace of God that brings salvation is also a teacher of godliness. Where grace reigns, grace also trains. Where grace is reigning, it trains us to hate ungodliness and to love godliness. The Apostle Paul describes it in a couple different ways. First, negatively, he speaks of our denying this ungodliness and worldly desires, renouncing the sinful desires and urges and tendencies that our fleshly selves have. We're to say no to worldly passions. This means we are to not deny not only ourselves, and not only the eternal conduct that God that betrays God, both external and internal impulses. They're described sometimes as appetites or desires or cravings. We're to not deny those things. They would include concerns around anger or hatred, sometimes ambition, and such that may result in uncontrolled speech or behavior. These prohibitions are not a means to get to God. Instead, they are a consequence of the appearing of the grace of God in Christ. Remember when Isaiah saw the majesty and the holiness of God, he fell down and he cried out, "Woe is me, I am ruined." When God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, Moses hid his face. Paul, here in Titus, expects the effect of seeing God so clearly in the grace revealed through Jesus Christ to affect us the same way. When we have seen God clearly in the appearance of His grace, we should come away with an intense awareness of our own unholiness. And grace, in this context, teaches us, gives us a true apprehension of the grace that instructs us of the magnitude and the abhorrence of our own sin. That's why Paul says that the grace of God, which has appeared, teaches us to say no to ungodliness. We want to be rid of that which formerly stained us. We want to put that all away. But it doesn't stop there. Saying no is not our only obligation. Going back to Isaiah, his response was, he rose and asked God, "What do I need to do?" Asking God to use him. Moses walked away from the burning bush to do what God had commanded him to do, which is the second part of this exhortation. Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, but positively, it also instructs us to live in assent to God's requirements. The second list could be accurately considered the antithesis of ungodliness and worldly passions. We see this living in grace as it relates to ourselves, as it relates to other people, and as it relates to God. When he speaks in terms of living sensibly, he's speaking about self. He's talking about self-control, one of the fruit of the Spirit. Self-control, in which we have mastery over ourselves. We're not driven by our impulses and desires. Secondly, when he speaks of our living righteously, he's referring to our relationship with other people. That is, that we are living in justice and integrity toward our neighbors, living rightly. We are loving our neighbors, as Jesus said. And then he speaks of our living godly in the present age. That is, we are living with a devotion to God, with a desire to do things that are pleasing to him. We don't give in to the flesh. We don't give in to worldly desires. Rather, we are seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. We are seeking to glorify God in all that we say and do. Living godly reminds us that in the life of the Christian is one of dependence on God. Godliness is not the consequence of some human resolution or willpower. It's a relationship with God that results in a life honoring to him. And it remains our obligation until Jesus returns. The life of grace, this salvation-bringing grace of God, is comprehensive. It's seen in our self-control. It's seen in our love for others, in our devotion to God. So this salvation-bringing grace not only transforms, but it also teaches. This brings us to our third point here in verse 13. It says that it's not only grace that transforms and teaches, but it's also grace that looks. Notice that what he says here in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul is telling us that the grace of God teaches hope. The grace looks for the blessed hope. Grace trains us in hope. It reminds us of a certain expectation of the fulfillment of God's promises and his plans, especially as it relates to the glorious return of Jesus Christ to the earth. This blessed hope and appearing here are the same event. Romans 8, 24 and 25, the Apostle Paul writes, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it." In Galatians 5:5, Paul writes, "For we, through the Spirit by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness." And in Colossians 1:5, he speaks of this hope laid up for you in heaven. And in verse 27, he speaks of our hope of glory, which is Jesus Christ. Christians attempting to live a godly life in a fallen world, it can be difficult. It can lead to discouragement. We all, from time to time, find ourselves in tough situations. Sometimes situations which don't appear to get better. May not ever get better. Some are struggling with hard things in their lives even today. Some have friends or family who are struggling with very difficult things. Some are struggling to the point that they're beginning to lose hope that things will ever get better. And we see them in the midst of their situation and wonder if there's any reason for them to hope for better. And we just need to long to tell them that everything's going to be all right, but we're not God. We don't really know whether that situation is ever going to get any better here in this world. But if we're a Christian, we know that there is a blessed hope coming. God knows that there are difficult situations in this life. Remember Job. He didn't even tell Job what he was going to do in his situation. Although he remedied so many things that were going on in Job's life that were difficult, to say the least, he pointed Job to this hope, his blessed hope. And Job himself said, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on this earth, even after my skin is destroyed. Yet from the flesh I shall see God." And Paul is reminding us today that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the confident expectation that in the last day we will see our Lord Jesus Christ. We will see our Redeemer returning. And that is hope. That's an absolute hope to the Christian. Should fuel the Christian life. It fuels the Christian life in a couple different ways. One thing that it does is it reminds us that in this fallen world, we don't have the ultimate hope. The ultimate hope is in the blessed revelation of Jesus Christ. God doesn't tell us that everything's going to be fixed here in this life. In fact, if we're hoping for that, we're bound to be struggling with doubt and despair because so many hopes are frustrated. But secondly, and more positively, by reminding us of the absolute certainty of the blessed hope of the appearance of Jesus Christ. God gives us something to hope for that transcends every situation in which we find ourselves. So Paul is telling us here that grace trains us in this kind of hope as we look for the return of our Lord. Let me recall what Jesus told his disciples in the parable of the 10 virgins when he told them that they were to be watchful, that they were to be anticipating his return. He told them that they were to be in a state of watchful readiness so that when the bridegroom returned, they were ready. What does he mean by that? He means, of course, that we are living in a constant expectation of the Lord's return. And that's what we're busy with in our lives every day, every moment of every day. We're busy glorifying him, enjoying him forever, and doing his business so that when he returns, he finds us doing the Father's business. This blessed hope includes the return of Christ, the resurrection of those who have died in Christ, and the union of living believers with Christ and eternal life with Christ. And I want to take a closer look at who it says it was that died. Here in verse 13, it says the appearing, for looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. It says our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. You see, the certainty of our hope is underscored by Paul's identification of our deliverer as our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The natural reading of this phrase is continually challenged by false teachers and cults for its direct affirmation of Christ's deity. Who is Jesus Christ? It's obvious and recognizable here in this passage. Two truths. First, he is our great God. And second, he is our great Savior. If you're looking for a verse that speaks pointedly, emphatically, unequivocally to the full deity of Jesus Christ, this verse is it. This verse is one of the most powerful New Testament proofs of Christ's divine nature. It reads, our great God and Savior, full deity. Jesus is our great God and our great Savior. The false teachers try to break this out into two different parts by insisting that our great God refers to God the Father and our Savior refers to God the Son. However, both aspects refer to Christ. Christ is the one who in verse 13 will appear, not God the Father. There will not be two appearings from heaven. There will only be one. Also, grammatically, notice the possessive pronoun our is used here before both our great God and Savior. If there were two people being referred to here, there would be another possessive pronoun before Savior. But there is only one possessive pronoun used because only one person is being identified here. And that person is Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. God and Savior go together here very clearly. Also, this one person being identified at the end of verse 13 is also identified at the beginning of verse 14, who gave himself. It says he's the one who gave himself. Only one person is mentioned here, the one who gave himself for us to redeem us. It was Jesus Christ. He is our great God. He is fully God. He is the eternal Son of God. He came as God to be our Savior. He had to be fully God in order to die a death of infinite value, that value that was needed to redeem fallen sinners. He was the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, Jesus Christ. And so we are to be in a state of watchful expectation and readiness for the return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The life of grace is a life of watchful readiness and of confident hope. And so grace looks. It not only transforms, not only teaches, it also looks. It looks to the blessed hope and the appearance of Jesus Christ. And finally, this salvation-bringing grace also works. And you see this in verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Notice here that Paul stresses that Christ gave himself both to redeem us from a life of the practice of evil and to purify us so that we might manifest his grace in a life that results in those who are zealous for good deeds. And notice here how he died. The beginning of verse 14, the first three words, who gave himself. He went to the cross voluntarily. He went to the cross volitionally. Christ did not die as a victim. He did not die as an accident. No man took his life. He gave himself upon the cross. He died as a victor. His blood was not spilled as though by some accident. His blood was poured out purposefully, intentionally. John 10:11 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And in verse 17 and 18, we see, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. It was the Father's command. It was Christ's obedience. He was not dragged unwillingly to the cross. He went voluntarily. He gave himself. He gave himself for us, all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The us here in verse 14 are all those who have been redeemed from every lawless deed. It goes on to say that those who have been purified to himself. And the us are those who are a people for his own possession. And the us are a people who are zealous for good deeds. It doesn't refer to, as we looked at earlier, to the whole world. The us refers to all believers in Jesus Christ. And so he gave himself, first of all, to redeem us from every lawless deed. Paul speaks first here of the negative purposes of Christ's work in terms of buying us back from a life of wickedness. The picture here is of a slave market, the slave market of sin. Before coming to Christ, we were literally captives to sin. Christ has bought us back from that life of futility and wickedness. He came to the slave market and he rescued us from that market. Not only did Christ give himself to redeem us, but he also offered himself to purify for himself a people. This phrase brings to mind the various sacrifices and disciplines that God has established for his people throughout the Old Testament times, reminding them of their need for cleansing from sin. The offering of himself on Calvary for our salvation reminds us that our salvation is by grace and by grace alone through faith. Yet the basis of our salvation is not found in ourselves. It's not found in our goodness. It's not found in our works. It's not found in our faithfulness. Rather, the basis of our salvation is found in God's grace to us in Jesus Christ, who died on our behalf so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so salvation from the beginning to end is salvation by grace and by faith. And he slammed the door on anything that we might think we can do for ourselves in order to receive this great salvation. We're not saved by good works in any way. We're saved to good works. We're saved for good works. But we're not saved by good works. We are saved by grace. We receive it through faith. It's Christ who saves us. When he saves us, he not only forgives our sins, but he begins this work of transformation, which should culminate on the day of the blessed appearing of Jesus Christ, when all our sin is eradicated and we are glorified and we never ever again sin. Christ is working not only to forgive, but to transform us. In his mercy, he not only wants us to see us forgiven, but wants us to be won from a life of sin to a life of goodness and a life of obedience. And that's what he's saying here in verse 14, that Christ gave himself to purify for himself, a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. To purify for himself. After purifying us, after purchasing us out of the slave market, he then cleansed us, or purified us, and washed us by his blood. Isaiah 1:18 says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. For your sins, though as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. And then John, 1 John 1:7 says that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. There's great power in the blood of Jesus Christ. There's only one place where there has been a purging of sin. That's when Jesus died upon the cross. With the shedding of His blood, He has washed us, He has purified us, so that we may be fit to be made His people, purified for Himself. Having redeemed us, having cleansed us at such a terrible price, what a miracle that God's attitude is not one of resentment, but rather we are told that we are to be people that are His very own. We are precious in His sight. The attitude of the Redeemer toward His redeemed is that we are precious to Him despite the sacrifice that was required so that we can be a people for His own possession, that we might belong to Him. He had to first make us His own possession by purchasing us. He had to make us fit to become His possession by purifying us and making us clean. And He was able to receive us and embrace us to possess us. And what does being such a loved people do to us? As God's people, we are first ransomed by His work, then purified to be His own possession, so that we are, at the end of the verse, we see we are to be zealous for good deeds. The meaning here is to well up. It's like water boiling over in a pot. That's the picture we see here. We are to be on fire for God. We are to be radically changed. We have gone from being zealous for sin to being zealous for God. You note the two words, the two uses of the word deed here in verse 14. We were once passionate for sin, but by the power of the cross, He has radically changed us so that we are now zealous instead for good works. A true living faith in Christ will bring about good works. And a love for God that was once completely foreign to us. We have a new affection for God that will result in works of great value for the kingdom of Christ. This is in response to the great love that He has showered upon us. 1 John 3:1 says, "Behold, how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we will be called children of God." And such we are. It's tempting to tend toward the line of thinking that we can't see the love of God until we see the degree of our sin, until we further, deeper perceive the degree of our sin. But Paul here makes the point that perceiving the love of God enables us to see our sin. It's what the Puritans called the power of new affections. What will ultimately make us holy is not willpower, as we've said before, not guilt, not an inspiring message like this one here, but rather a deep apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Our love for God drives out and replaces our natural love for sin. I read an illustration of this some time back at... This is the picture we have in the oak trees, like we have here out in the front yard, these three trees out in the front yard. This winter, the leaves will still be on that tree. They're dead, but they're still hanging on to the tree and will throughout the whole winter, despite whatever forces of nature. Some will fall, but the rest will just hang on, despite the cold, despite the beating of the wind, until in the spring when new life forms and forces those leaves off, forces the dead away as new life comes in. In a similar way, that we're God's people, evil still clings to us. Evil that we must confess and do away with. These evil affections are replaced by an eagerness for good deeds as we apprehend the grace of God more deeply. And it's this grace that drives out those old affections and replaces them with new desires. So Paul is saying to Titus, teach these people that if they really understand grace, they will be the most zealous, they will be the most willingly committed, faithful, Bible-believing, Bible-obeying Christians, because this grace trains us, this grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. This is a grace that works. This is a grace that causes change in our lives as we desire to more fully fulfill what God has for us. So we can praise God today for this salvation-bringing grace which has appeared to us. We can thank Him for it, that it's a grace which transforms, that has brought us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We don't have to give in to appeasement with the world of our own, or our own flesh. This has brought God's salvation to unworthy sinners. It's a grace that teaches. It instructs us both to deny ungodliness and to live righteously in this present age. It's a grace that looks. It's a grace that looks for the blessed hope of Christ's return to take us home. And it's a grace that works. It's a grace that drives out old affections and replaces them with a profound love for Christ and a desire to live for Him. Let's pray. Father, we're so truly thankful to You for Your salvation-bringing grace, the grace that is effective and works. Thank You that You have given us the Savior that produces in us a life of faith, life of hope. Just thank You that You have provided the means by which we can become Your children, and that You have provided the means for us to live godly lives as we apprehend this marvelous grace that You have brought. Might it be causing us each moment of each day to want to desire to live more righteously. Might it be powerful to change our affections from that which was in our former life to one which is now wants to bring glory and honor to You. In Jesus' name, amen.